Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
I hope by now you recognize that clothing functioned far more than just simply a practical purpose, but often was a pointer to salvation. Back on December 3rd, we started in Genesis 2 and 3, and I want to go back to that today to drill down on some things that some of you had questions on, and in so doing, I hope to conclude this series this morning. So I would ask you to give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word coming now from Genesis 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, look down to verse 16 of chapter 2. Speaking to the man and the woman, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now look over to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And then finally, turn over to verse 22 of that same chapter. The Lord has pronounced curses upon the serpent, the man, and the woman, promised the coming of a redeemer. And then in verse 22, he says, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reached out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very familiar story, familiar to us all, but if we are honest with one another, some of it is a mystery, and we don't much understand what it means or what it points to and how we are to respond. So we would pray today that you would open our eyes that we might behold life-changing and glorious things from this portion of your word. We pray that in the end we would see Jesus in all of it. For it's in his name that we do ask, and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. Ever since I was a little boy, one of my favorite characters in literature is Cheshire Cat. Those of you who have read Alice in Wonderland or seen the movie, you remember Cheshire Cat. He was that oddball feline who leaves you unsettled. He speaks in riddles. He delights in word puns. He asks philosophical questions no one ever asked. And he had this ability to appear and disappear, leaving only a smiling grin behind. I don't know why that guy appealed to me so much, but he was one of my favorites from the very beginning, because I never knew, is he for you or is he against you? But you sensed, you know, you really want to stick to this guy. And in one of Alice's first encounters with Cheshire Cat, of course, she's lost, and she says to him, "Sir, can you tell me which way I need to go from here?" He says in typical manner, "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to go." Alice says, "Well, I don't care where I go." And he says, "Well, then it doesn't matter which way you go, does it? If you don't care where you're going, it doesn't matter which way you go." But we know where we want to go, don't we? All of us. All of us, regardless of our background, regardless of our education, we all want what we might call the good life. We want lives that are filled with joy and satisfaction, and lives that, regardless of circumstances, we feel a deep, settled contentment and peace. And yet, the good life feels ever elusive, doesn't it? For me, when I look at social media, it's one of the things that reminds me that everyone else is living the good life except for me. Everyone else is having a perfect vacation with their ever-loving spouse, and look at all of my fully obedient kids who no doubt will get full-ride scholarships to their school of their choice. And I sit there and I think, well, I'm losing out. Everyone else is living the good life because no one's honest. That's what social media does for me, anyway. Maybe for you, social media isn't what it takes. Maybe it's every morning when you step out of the shower and look in the mirror. And you see, if you're like me, you see an old guy staring back at you. And you think, I don't remember him. Who is that? And I don't remember that spot. I should ask the doctor about it. The good life. Elusive. Maybe you're not so vain like me that the mirror determines such things. Maybe it's the doctor's diagnosis that you have something and it's incurable. You feel like, oh, the good life. Or maybe it's not physical. Maybe it's more relational. Maybe it's a divorce or a strained marriage that breaks your heart. Makes you feel like you missed it. Maybe it's not your spouse, maybe it's your kids. The kids who've walked away from the faith, and it breaks your heart over and over and over. And you say, this is hard. I'm sure we could go around the room. Each and every one of us can point to scars on our hearts, things that sting, things that remind us that this dream, this desire to live in a world that is different from our own is slipping away, or it never happened. It doesn't look like it will for you or for me. The scriptures tell us that it wasn't always this way. Things aren't the way they are supposed to be. As we go to the beginning of the Bible, we see a couple living what we would call the good life. I mean, Eve had no reason to be ashamed of what she saw in the mirror when she stepped out of the shower, right? They didn't have drooping bodies, yellowing teeth, or receding hairlines. They had life in abundance. They had communion with God. They had a marriage without conflict. They had the earth that worked for them and not against them. They had everything we long for, and yet they threw it away. because they threw it away. They threw it away for themselves, but also for us. It turns out, as we'll see soon enough, they were perfect representations of what we would have done as well, thrown it away. That's Genesis 1 through 3, but the rest of the Bible tells a story of a God who says, though you threw the good life away, I so love the world that I spare not my own son, but send him into it, not in order to restore to my people the good life, but to give them a far more glorious life that is to come. In order to appreciate the glorious life that is to come, it is good for us to go back to the beginning, to look at the life of Adam and Eve and the nature of their relationship with the Lord, in order that we can see just how great the provision of Jesus Christ is to us. When we come to the early chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3, we should see this arrangement that God has with Adam and Eve as a relationship that we could call one of a probationary period. But had they done what God commanded them to do, they would have reached the reward. But they failed the probationary period, which points us to the need of a provision that God has made to us in His Son. So we'll look at these early chapters in those two pictures, that of a relationship of probation, a relationship of provision. First, probation. When we turn to these early chapters, what we have is what theologians call a covenant. A relationship that God established with mankind, which said, do these things and this will be the reward, but if you don't do these things, this will be the consequence. And so we call this a covenant. It's an arrangement that God entered into with mankind at the very early days of creation. You remember the command that you were to be fruitful, to multiply, and to spread out across the surface of the globe. The idea was not that the garden within Eden was to remain static, but rather that Adam and Eve, and through their offspring, as they lived in dependence upon the Lord, as they tended and kept to the garden and had kids that then would love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors themselves, the borders of the garden would be extended throughout all the earth, so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, which is what Habakkuk says is coming. So that was the arrangement. Obey me and you'll live. Disobey me, you will die. But it wasn't an eternal arrangement. The idea was is that if Adam and Eve had accomplished what was given to them, two things would have happened. First, they would have been clothed. And secondly, they would have been granted access to eat from the tree of life. Let's go back to that first part. It's part of this probation. Two things are held out to them, minimally, two things. One is that you would be clothed in the glory of God, and that two, you would be able to eat from the tree of life. Back in December, I know it was last year, but try to remember, we saw that the Scripture doesn't present the nakedness of Adam and Eve as ideal. In fact, the first readers or first listeners of the creation account would have heard that Adam and Eve were tasked with a job and were naked, and they would have said, well, what do they need to do to be clothed? What do they need to do to, in some manner, fully reflect the one in whom they are created? Remember when the prophets of the Old Testament see visions of the Lord, when the Lord appears to men and women in human form, he's always described as clothed. Isaiah, Peter referred to it this morning. Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, and he wasn't buck naked, right? He's dressed. The train of his robe filled the temple. The idea is he looks in the temple, and he just sees folds and folds and folds of the robe of his train. Ezekiel, when he saw the Lord, he said it was like seeing a man, and he's dressed in armor. Daniel, when he sees the Ancient of Days, he describes him wearing a robe that is white as snow. So Adam and Eve's nakedness points not to the ideal, but to their probation. Obey me, and you will be clothed. You'll be dressed as the kings and queens that I've made you to be, rulers with me. Had they obeyed, they would have been dressed in the glory of God Himself. But they also would have been given access to what's called the Tree of Life. Of course, there's many trees within the garden, but there's two that are called out for special attention. I'd like to drill down into those a bit to help us all understand just what's going on here in the garden. The Tree of Life, we read, seems to have been right in the middle of the garden. And for 3,500 years, men and women have discussed, was the Tree of Life something they could eat from all the time, or was it something that they could eat from if they obeyed the Lord? And, you know, people go back and forth on that, but what it seems to me, based on things in the book of Revelation, I can't explain here, it seems to me that the Tree of Life was held out to them as a reward. If you obey, if you're fruitful, if you multiply, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, one day you will be able to eat from this tree, which is in the middle of the garden, the Tree of Life. It doesn't seem that the Tree of Life had magical properties, but it was probably what we would call a sacrament. In fact, going all the way back to St. Augustine, he said that the other trees nourished Adam and Eve, but this tree was a sacrament, meaning this, it was a tangible picture of what they could hold eternally if they obeyed, such that had they obeyed the Lord in all things, they could one day take from the Tree of Life, and as they bit into it, they could say, Eve, look, we did it. We passed the test, and the promise of rest and living with God and feasting with God for all eternity. It's as real as the juice running down our chins. Much like this table. This table doesn't save you, but it points to what does. So that's the Tree of Life. If you obey me in all things, life eternal is held out to you. Of course, they didn't pass the test, and one of the reasons they were kicked out of Eden is to forbid them from taking from the Tree of Life. Listen to those words again that you heard, that this is after the fall into sin. This is Genesis 3, 22 and 24. The Lord says, Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. We'll come back to that. Now, lest he reached out his hand and take also of the Tree of Life and eat, and live forever. You'll notice there that the Hebrew cuts off. The Lord stops speaking mid-sentence. This is an accurate translation of the Hebrew. The Lord is speaking here and saying, lest he reach out and be confirmed in that state, or lest he take from the Tree of Life and be lied to. And he just stops talking. Then it says, Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he planted the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the Tree of Life. This is one of the dire consequences of rebelling against God. You may not touch this tree, because for you to take from it would be for me to deceive you. You are not going to live now. I will not have you confirmed in this state eternally, one of rebellion, death, and at enmity with me. So therefore, get them out. You see, if the tree of life represents a tangible picture of an eternal reality, everlasting life with God at rest and feasting with Him, Adam and Eve forfeited that because they did not obey Him. It was forfeited, of course, because of what happened at the other tree. And this is where it gets even more mysterious. This is the other tree called out for special attention, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from which Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating. What does that tree represent? What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And why is it there in the first place? What message does it send to the Lord, and to Satan, to one another when they took from it? Ironically, Satan gives us some answers. Listen to what he says to Eve in Genesis 3, 2 to 5. It provides us some answers of what this tree pictures. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Okay, so Satan's words contain an outright lie and an unfortunate truth. The outright lie is you will not die. Because there's two senses in which Adam and Eve died. One was instantaneously. They died spiritually. They're spiritually dead now, from which Jesus says in John 3, we must be born again. Throughout the Old Testament, speaks of a time when God would pour out His Spirit and give new life to His people. So they did die spiritually immediately, but then also their bodies were later put into the ground. So there's Satan lied. But he told the truth here. He said, if you take from that, you will be like God in that you will know good and evil. And that is true. And the reason I say that is because it's what the Lord says in Genesis 3:22. "Behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Satan was right. You will become like God. And God says, "Behold, man has become like us." Speaking as the Trinity there. And that he now knows good and evil. The question is, what does that mean, right? In what way do Adam and Eve become like God in a way that God says, you're going to be punished for that? Well, it can't mean that they now simply are aware of what is good and what is evil, because Eve makes it abundantly clear when Satan says, what's allowed, what isn't, Eve it's not short on information. The Lord says we may do this, we may not do that. So it's not an issue of comprehending good and evil. They knew. But also, it can't mean that now they experience evil. That they now know what it feels like to do what is evil. Why do I say that? Because the Lord says they've become like us. The Lord has not experienced the doing of any evil. He is only ever and always holy and pure. So what? In what sense does it mean that they have become like God? Well, a theologian maybe not familiar to many of us, his name was Gerhardus Voss, but he points out that the Hebrew word to know is often used in the Old Testament for what we would use the word to decide or to determine. So you see, this tree then represents men and women saying, we know what God has said, but we will decide. Outside of any outside influence, or we will appoint ourselves as an authority to declare what is good and what is evil, we will decide. And it's in that sense that God says they are like us. They have taken it upon themselves to reveal what is holy and what is wicked. God has no one to inform him. He simply declares. And that's what this tree represents. God says, I will lead you in the way. I will reveal to you. You are ever and always to be dependent upon me. I will teach you in the way that you should go. And what Adam and Eve said is, thank you for your counsel, but we'll take it from here. So we, like our first parents, we carry out that drama in our lives, don't we? We carry out that drama under the same tree. We know what the Lord says about loving our neighbor as ourself, but then we say, yeah, but there's certain neighbors I don't care for. There's people that I differ with politically. There's people that come from a very different background than me. They don't share my worldview. They don't share my ethic. Lord, I'll take it from here. Nice idea. In the perfect world. But I see my political opponents not as image bearers, but as enemies, and I'd like to see them suffer. We still take from that tree. We will decide. Men, we know what the Lord says about honoring women and keeping our eyes pure, and we say, but what's a little look at pornography? It's not hurting anyone. I'll extract what I need from this woman I'll never see. Lord, I'll take it from here. We know the Lord says that if you have food, if you have shelter, you have everything you need to be content in this world. And we say, yeah, Lord, but I want a different kind of shelter. Maybe two, maybe three. And I want different kinds of food. Then I'll find contentment. Children, you know that the Lord says to you, honor your mother and father. And you say, yeah, but I don't like the things that they do to me. And so I'll honor them when they do the things I want. It's just a different way of saying, Lord, you're my advisor on this one. I'll take it from here. We do this as individuals. We do this as a culture. Thank you for telling us about marriage. Who is to marry who, but we'll take it from here. Thank you for showing us gender, but we'll take it from here. Thank you for telling us to protect life, but we'll decide what lives are disposable. It's easy to look out in the culture and say, ew, look what they're doing. The point here is that we all do it, maybe not to the same degree, but we all find ourselves guilty of doing the very same type of behavior. Lord, great idea, but I've got it. And when we come face to face with such things, the result of the wise is to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen? Have mercy on me. Because when I look at Adam and Eve, I'm looking in a mirror. I do this too. Not for a lack of information, but because I think I'm wiser than him. I think I know better. So I say, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me to walk in your ways. But then also, it's to push each and every one of us in our own hearts and in our testimony to our neighbors and family to say, you look outside of yourself. You can't fix this. God must provide. God must give a solution if we are to have any hope in this life or in the one that is to come. And that's the very thing that God promised in Genesis 3. One is going to come who is going to crush the head of the serpent. One is going to come who is going to live the life we should have lived and die the death we should have died so that we can be reconciled to God, to one another, and inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Because you see, this requirement, which we call the covenant of works, obey me and you'll live, that is the requirement that still hangs over each and every image bearer. It's not as though as God is knitting an image bearer together in the womb, he says, you know, I wonder what I'm going to require of this person. We already know. We're made in his image, and the requirement is that we mirror him in our thoughts, words, and deeds, that we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That remains the obligation upon each and every one of us, and yet, as we've seen, we've all forfeited it. The Old Testament is filled with confessions of the like. All we like sheep have gone astray. Psalm 16, there are none who are righteous. No, not one. Not one of us. Perfectly reflects the Lord in our thinking and in our doing. None of us do. We've all forfeited life based on our obedience. Even if you were to think, well, but Jesus died on the cross, right? And so he zeros our account. But that only puts you back into probation. To be right with God, to be an image bearer of God in the purest sense, is not simply to be innocent, but also to be fully obedient to everything he has ever commanded. Can any of us say, even if you say, all right, I'm going to start today and I'm going to love my neighbor to the same degree that I love myself, how many of us can get out the door successfully doing that? You see, this is why the death Jesus died is important, but so too is the life that he lived for you. It isn't required of Adam and Eve, simply avoid sin, but live for me in all aspects of your world. See, that's the very thing that Jesus came to do, not simply to be an example to you, but to be a substitute for you. Such that when we read that Jesus trusted the Lord at his mother's breast, as it says in Psalm 22 that he did that not only in obedience to God, but in service to you. So that people like me, an adult convert who didn't come to the Lord till he was 20, when the Lord views me through his son, what does he see? He sees a man who trusted him all the way back to his mother's breast. Why? Because Jesus did. When Jesus resisted the devil and the temptation in the wilderness, he did that not only in obedience to God, but in service to you, so that when God looks at his people who are now represented by his son, he sees them as those who have always resisted temptation. Jesus loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as himself. He did that in obedience to God, but also in service to his people. I lived the life required of you and died the death that was owed to you so that you might live. In the garden, Adam and Eve said, "Our will be done." When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Thy will." He was facing a tree as well. Thy will. In obedience to his Father and in service to you. Thy will be done. You see, the life that Jesus lived is just as important as the death that he died, because in a real sense, we can say we are still saved by full obedience to God, but it's not our obedience that saves us. It's Christ's obedience that saves us. Amen? To the first Adam, God said, "Obey me and you'll live." To the second Adam, to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Obey me and they will live." You must die. The second Adam said, "Not my will, but your will be done." The book of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, the joy of obeying his Lord and the joy of redeeming us, he endured the cross, scorned its shame." You are the joy, Christian, set before him, the obedience to his Father and the rescue of his people. Came not to live as an example primarily, but to live as one who would be a substitute. We started this morning the beginning of the Bible with a promise of life given to a couple that if they obeyed, they would be robed and dressed in the glory of God. I want to take you now to the end of the Bible where we see how that is fulfilled. It was a Sunday morning, we're told, that John, the disciple, was in a cave on an island called Patmos, where he received a vision. And Jesus showed him many things, things that were occurring now, things that would occur later, things that occurred in the past. And one of the things John was privy to see that Jesus showed him was a picture of the future, and I want you to see what John sees. Listen to these words from Revelation 7. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So here's a scene. You got a crowd of people with words of salvation on their lips, waving palm branches, and this is to remind us of what occurred in Jerusalem so long ago when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and crowds of Jews standing in their ragged clothes, waving palm branches, yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save us, save us. A motley crew of people. These were the people that the religious elite in Jerusalem of the day said were unsavable because they weren't clean. They weren't as obedient as they were. And so finally they had some hope. He's on a donkey. They would have preferred a horse, but here he is on a donkey. Save us. Help us. Now in Revelation 7, John sees a similar scene. Now it's not just Jews, but it's Gentiles, people from all over the world. Again, they have palm branches. And now they're saying, not save us, but rather salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb. And you'll notice they're dressed. "Who are these people?" the elder asked John. And he's like, "You know." I think that's a way of saying, "I don't know," but without saying it. "I don't know," but he says, "You know, elder, you tell me." And he says, "These are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb." What an awesome image, because the blood of sinners, what's it do? It stains. It stains clothes. Those of you with little boys, you know, sometimes you got to throw out their clothes because they bleed through them. But the blood of a lamb cleanses. Washed in his blood. You'll notice there's a uniformity. They're all saying, "He did it. He did it. He saved me." Not, "Look at me. Look at what I did. He set an example and I replicated him and my good deeds outweighed the bad." But no, it belongs to him and I'm cleansed by him. I'm clothed by him. He did it. I was an empty-handed beggar, and he filled my hands with salvation. He lived the life that was required of me and died the death that was owed to me. Because I cling to him, I wear now the very glory of the Son before the Father. Three big takeaways I want for you as we end this series. The first is, if you think in any way that when you stand before God, there is going to be a kind of scale of good versus bad deeds, and if you have done enough that he's going to let you in, or if you've not done enough, you're going to be punished and sent elsewhere, I would simply ask you to be wise and to be warned from what you have just seen and heard. There is nowhere in these 66 books that indicate that you can, through your obedience, win eternal life. That was an option up until Genesis 2. When it was forfeited by a man and a woman who perfectly represent you. You would have done the very same thing. And so I beg you to be wise and be warned to flee to Christ. He alone can dress you in such a way that will make you welcome at the wedding feast that is. That's a big takeaway for those of us who maybe are not Christians and think, "What do I got to do?" You have to receive the provision of the Son. But if you are a Christian, this vision here of Revelation 7 is just as important, because what it's revealing to us here is this is what God sees when he looks at you. Though we stumble in many ways, as the book of James says, though we often grieve the Spirit, and though our worship and our prayers are often cold and neglected, that is not who God sees us as. If we are in what's called union with Christ, God sees us through the beauty of his Son. God sees us through Revelation 7. I see you as those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and you're dressed before me in his beauty, in his garments. You are not naked and ashamed and having now to cover yourself with fig leaves. I've covered you with the beauty of my Son. That is what our Father sees. It doesn't mean that he's not aware of our blemishes, nor that he doesn't deal with us according to them. Jesus tells us, "Those whom I love, I reprove, and I will discipline." But even so, this is one of the most important things you can ever learn as a Christian. There's a difference between what we call our union with Christ and our communion with him. Our union with Christ is eternal. It's fixed. It cannot change. He has lived for you. He's died for you. There is no condemnation for you. That cannot and will not change because he doesn't. My communion, on the other hand, it's all over the map. My enjoyment of him, My responsibility to respond to him with prayer and boldness and turning away from sin, to be encouraged in the gospel, that's all over the map. And it will be until I'm healed at my funeral. But what Satan will do to you and what your own condemning heart will do to you is always point you to your communion of Christ and say, look at that. Look, you are not responding in the way. You don't love Democrats like you do Republicans. Look at this. But he will never have you say, but look at the robes. Look at the white robe. He will never point you to your union. He'll always point you to your communion with Christ. And if you listen to him, you will be an erratic mess. You will either become despondent and despair, or you'll become self-righteous and no one will want to be around you. Christian, by faith, you must hold to what God sees this morning. I see beauty. I see purity. I see not only innocence from sin, I see someone who has fully obeyed my law in all things because I see you in union with my Son, in whom is all of my pleasure. Amen? Don't let Satan make you feel like your eternal destiny is dependent upon your communion. He will crush you. Your eternal destiny is dependent upon your union with Christ, which if you embrace him this morning, if you're turning to him for salvation, you have been made one flesh with him. Like the high priest of the Old Testament, he bears you on his bosom in beauty before the Father, even now. But then there's a final takeaway here. This vision, Christian, shapes not only how we see ourselves, but how we see other Christians. It has to. Sometimes it's the last thing we do when we're not getting along with someone in the church. We say, oh yeah, I'm wearing a white robe, but look at that guy, look at that girl. But if it's true for you, it's also true for the person in this room who is walking with Jesus, but with whom you have a disagreement today. Last week I read something by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and he was writing to a pastor who is having difficulties with one of his church members. Something I've never experienced, but it's interesting to read anyway. But listen to what his advice to this pastor who's dealing with a very difficult Christian. It's gold. Even if you're not a pastor, listen to this. It's gold. He says, if that man is a believer, though greatly mistaken on a matter, remember first that the Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. Remember, the Lord bears with you and expects you to show tenderness to that man. In a little while, in a little while, you will meet that man in heaven, and he will be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts, and though you may find it necessary to oppose his error, view him as one clothed by Jesus, with whom you are to be happy in heaven forever. Do you see how much Jesus loves you? He not only emptied his veins to cleanse you, he emptied his veins to bleed you into that kind of community that will see you in the beauty of Jesus himself. And though at times we will disagree, and it's our responsibility to confront one another if it's truly a disagreeable matter, we must never treat one another according to their sin, because God has not done that with you or with me. Amen? The Bible opens with an unclothed couple who failed the Lord. but it ends with a clothed multitude dressed in the glory of God himself. The Bible also begins with a tree of life that was forfeited due to rebellion. But the Bible also ends with the Lord Jesus saying to the one who conquers, Revelation 3, one who conquers, I will grant him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How do you conquer? You look to the one who is on the throne, to the one who shed his blood to cover you with his glory, and today stands before us all promising us that though the good life was forfeited by Adam and Eve, he has secured for us a glorious life, which you will enter when you see him face to face. Until then, turn to me, trust me. For I am coming soon. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we look to you as our merit before God. Nothing in our hands do we bring, but simply to the cross we cling. We look to you, the life you lived for us, and we give you thanks. Though we had forfeited all promise of eternal life and rest with you and feasting with you, you took on flesh to live an obedient life in our stead. And we turn this morning to you, and we turn away from the sins which caused your crucifixion. Help us, Lord Jesus, to live as those who are more in love with the world that is to come than love with the world that is now and is now fading away. Help us, Lord, to be bold and courageous, for you are with us always. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.